Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, I pray for grace as I deliver this to your people from your word. Lord, if the text is allowed to stand as it is a radically counter-cultural message. One that overturns generations of so-called American Christian wisdom. One that dramatically recasts the debate about how we are to engage with this world and this culture for the gospel of Jesus. But I pray that your people would receive this as true words of God, which they are, and that if this challenges their priors, then they would set those on fire in the way that the Ephesian saints set to burning the sacred texts of Satan. I pray for a movement of your Holy Spirit to apply these things to our hearts and our souls. And I pray, Lord, for action in this congregation. Else these are just dead words. I pray that you would imbue them with life in your people and that they would have real consequences in this community. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever a nation or a people conquer another nation and people, they make sure to keep record of that conquest for posterity. And in very ancient times, prior to the written word, this often meant crafting songs, some kind of a battle hymn that depicted the details of a given victory or series of victories. Or also, this could have been through the depiction of scenes of war in primitive art, maybe in a temple, on a cave wall even. But through one of these means, or perhaps another, their children would be enabled to remember the heroes that had built their civilization. And the preservation of these accounts was designed to have many effects, but not the least was the enduring knowledge that as their forefathers had built and won in the past, they, being of the same stock and substance, could build and win in the present and on into the future. But as time progressed from ancient times to more recent, there came the written word, and if the documents survived, the history of a people's triumphs would be preserved forever, even if they often were embellished, as certainly they were. And so they would have a root in the truth, but many of the branches were likely or definitely made up. Case in point would be what actually happened at Troy versus Homer's account of what happened at Troy. Now, as an American, you may think that any number of accounts from the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, World War II serve as such for you, give you this shared past history, which, if remembered, will enable the ongoing success of your people. And in a sense, you are not wrong, because you are all sitting here Americans. But as Christians, your real people, your truest tribe, is much older than not even three centuries. And the history of our conquest is unrivaled by anything in this country's history, or everything in this country's history, or also the whole of human history outside our single holy nation. And the book of Acts is what gives us, as Christians, this knowledge of the past that ought to guarantee our success in the future. But more narrowly, chapter 19 is this for us concerning Ephesus. This is how a city which was home to a world-renowned brothel at the temple of Artemis/Diana, and also known the world over for its practice of witchcraft and divination, became so thoroughly Christian that 400 years later it was home to a great ecumenical council, and it remained Christian, in fact, for many hundreds of years after that, until the time of the Turks, when they conquered ancient Asia Minor writ large, including Ephesus, and brought Islam to that land. But the first part of our battle hymn of the Christian Republic, Ephesus edition, we considered last week. It's Acts 19, verses 8 through 10. After Paul entered the synagogue, he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he left them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so Paul gives us a panoramic view there. That's the story of what is happening globally as a result of what is happening locally there in Ephesus. We said that that corresponded to 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, in which he says that a door to all of Asia was opened wide to him. That accounted for the formation, the founding of the seven churches, church also at Colossae, and the gospel entering other places as well. That was a profoundly consequential ministry that the Lord used across the world. However, today what we're going to see is what happened in Ephesus itself as a result of Paul's ministry and the disciples who were with him. And for this we pick up in verse 11. We're going to go as far as verse 20, exegeting and applying as we go and stopping to explain and expound as it is expedient to do so. So Acts 19, starting again in verse 11, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that cloths or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out." And we'll pause there and note that this is what real power looks like. This is Moses in Egypt with 10 plagues power. This is Elijah at Mount Carmel with a power that opposed the prophets of Baal and made them and their false god look like fools. But in terms of the specific exercise of power, it actually much more directly parallels certain events in the life and ministry of Jesus. And these are recorded in Mark 5, 25 through 34. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his garment, for she was saying, "If I just touch his garments, I will be saved from this." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she knew within her body that she had been healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and was saying, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples were saying to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" In other words, there is this mass of humanity all around him. Who could possibly discern one particular individual that had touched him with a particular effect? Continuing, though, in verse 32, he was looking around to see the woman who had done this, but the woman, fearing and trembling, like she'd stolen something when in fact she hadn't, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So this woman's profound faith led her to the conclusion that she did not need concerted action from Jesus in order to be healed from this long-standing and debilitating malady. If she could simply touch the hem of his garment, that would accomplish that for her. And she was right. Paul's example in Acts 19 is reminiscent of that. It is also, though, reminiscent of an example from the ministry of Peter, which we encountered earlier in our study through this book, Acts 5:15. "They even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them." Similarly to Jesus and Peter in those examples, the power of the Holy Spirit that is moving through Paul, coursing through him, animating him in his ministry, is so profound that if an item has touched his skin, it has been granted, in this particular situation, the capacity to heal diseases and to exorcise demons. And what I just said there, I phrased very carefully. These items have been granted the capacity in this particular situation to heal diseases and exorcise demons. This does not then prove the idea that this becomes a normative practice for the church, nor even for Paul, as it clearly does not, as it is never turned into a mandate in any of the epistles. This is a unique circumstance, and God is working uniquely in it. In fact, the most normative means of healing and exorcising demons remain, which continue to be prayer and fasting, and these remain unto this day. Another aspect of this to consider, though, is that as a doctrinal matter, clothing cannot soak up spiritual energy. Okay? Physical objects cannot by their natures become something like spiritual conduits or spiritual batteries. The point that the purely material cannot by its essential nature contain the spiritual is well proven in the negative, in the example of meat that was sacrificed to idols. If those things could have been saturated by the demonic activity that was happening in the temple as they were being offered, then they would have, and then obviously Christians would not have been able to partake of them. But rather, as Paul said, meat is just meat. It doesn't work like that. It's not some sort of a rub that you ladies might put together and then season the meat with. That's not how physical objects work with spiritual entities. So what then is happening here? Well, look again at the example from Mark 5 with our Lord. I think that's very instructive. A woman in that account started out believing that, again, if I just touch his garments, I will be saved from this. And so she was. What was Jesus' response to her afterwards? He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Now, that does not mean that her faith obligated God to heal her malady. Rather, it means that the Lord God looked down upon her faith and loved it. Loved that degree of faith that would believe that if only she could touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed. And so, because he loved her faith, he honored it by healing her, by blessing her in that way. And the same thing has happened here in Ephesus. So great was their faith in Paul's God, of whom he preached, that pieces of Paul's clothing were sufficient for their healing. Which, by the way, would be like portions of his sweatband, his belt, his apron from tent making. This would have been really blue-collar clothing, okay, that they were taking portions of and using for their healing, which is to say then it was quite different than, I don't know, maybe taking pieces of suits and ties that you never actually even wore and hawking them on Daystar or TBN, pilfering money from unsuspecting souls that are so desperate to be healed that they will believe your nonsense. That is not a hypothetical scenario, of course. This has happened. They have done this. False teachers on those networks. There is also a Roman Catholic version of this pertaining to what are called relics. Veronica's veil is a very well-known one of these. I think there's even a scene that's kind of one of the few off-putting things about Passion of the Christ, that movie. I think they refer to this or depict it, if I am not mistaken. This is the cloth that was supposedly touching Jesus' face and had blood on it. And these are imbued with power, according to their understanding. This concept, though, has absolutely no warrant in Scripture. This concept of, again, material things being granted this kind of power, soaking them up, being saturated with them. Which leads me to a word on what has been called practical cessationism. And not just that, but what Paul is doing here. Okay, generally, the signs and the wonders. And practical cessationism is the position that I hold to when it comes to the continuance or lack thereof of apostolic sign gifts. Okay, and before I explain to you my position, I want to tell you there is a cousin position to this, and it is called doctrinal cessationism. It is very common. It is what I think most in the MacArthur camp hold to. It's based upon a particular understanding of 1 Corinthians 13:10, which says that when the perfect comes, the imperfect shall pass away, and they will take the perfect to be the closed canon of Scripture, and the imperfect that has passed away to be the apostolic sign gifts. I do not find that case compelling. I never have found that case compelling. I believe that the perfect is much better understood as being heaven. So I am not that. Do not hold to that position, though they are men smarter than me, and maybe they are right. Rather, I hold to practical cessationism. And the basic argument with this is really, really simple. It's really easy to understand. And yet it has no good answer, which is the problem for the continuationists. And that basic question is, if apostolic sign gifts are still happening, why aren't apostolic sign gifts still happening? Okay, to consider what happened with Jesus and the apostles for a second, it was so real, the miracles that they were performing, that even their enemies could not discredit the validity of the miracles themselves. So their responses either amounted to trying to align them with Satan as they did with Jesus, which led to what we've recently looked at and his comments about a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Or if they did not try to align them with the devil, they tried to imitate them, as was the case with Simon Magus, or as here in this account as well, as we will soon see. But never did they ever try to sell the masses on the notion that Jesus and the apostles were like David Copperfielding this thing. They were never able to point to the green screen behind them that was making all of this seem very, very real when it was in fact actually fake. They never attempted to do that because that notion was absurd. Obviously, what they were doing was real. And yet in the present age, there are more cell phones in use on planet Earth than people. Smartphones, each with a camera. On my particular iPhone, there's a feature that bypasses the security code so that it would literally take me a fraction of a second to access the video camera feature on that phone, and yet these things are not being captured on cameras because they are not happening. So again, to the continuationists, if the apostolic sign gifts are still happening, then why aren't they still happening? Now, somebody may turn this around on me, and they may say, well, doesn't the fact that it's not happening now prove that it never happened? No, because quite evidently signs and wonders did not always happen even amongst God's people in Scripture. They were not even normative through the course of redemptive history as it is recorded from the book of Genesis on into the New Testament. There were large gaps where nothing like that ever occurred. Also, quite evidently, when these things were granted, they were granted to validate a certain man's ministry. Case in point would be Moses. Moses is the deliverer. People haven't heard the voice of God in hundreds of years. They need to know that this man truly speaks for God. He is the one that has been granted to them by God. And brother, do they know when they see what he can do is empowered by God. Elijah, Elisha, similar situation. Samson, again, a deliverer, attested to by the miracle of intense, incredible physical strength. But these, again, were outliers. Most of the men that you encounter in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, whose words you read, they were simple preachers. Besides all this, I'm not bothered in the least that miracles don't happen anymore, both because they absolutely do happen all the time, just not through fake faith healers, but also because the greatest of all miracles is happening every day. And when I say greatest here, understand that I am not giving you my opinion on that matter. That is, thus saith the Lord Jesus. And he said that in John 14:12-14. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Oh, that begs a profound question. What is that greater work? My goodness, when in the life and ministry of Jesus, you have heaven pouring itself out like never before. And now here you have Jesus about to endure his passion and rise from the dead, and he is saying to his successors who carry forth his kingdom, a greater work than what I have done is going to be done through you. What is that greater work? It is the advent of the church through mass conversion. And conversion is not taking, as with creation, that thing which did not exist and making it exist, or a thing which is even inanimate and making it move. It is rather taking enemies of God who have hearts of stone and turning them into friends of God who have hearts of flesh. That is the greatest of all works. It always was. It is the reason why the signs and wonders were given, to plow a path to that. But all that said, although what is on display through Paul is not happening in the same way in our day, the following from the kingdom of Satan is. Back to our text in verses 13 and 14, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to invoke over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I implore you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now seven sons of one named Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Now, we cannot continue in any meaningful way until and unless we understand who and what these men are. So firstly, there never was a Jewish high priest named Sceva in the technical sense, not in the testimony of Scripture, nor in the record that comes from Josephus. And if you think that I am contradicting what is written here, believe me, I am not, because chief priest in the Greek has no definite article preceding it, meaning that this is not a technical use of this term, but rather a more generic use. So in other words, he was a leading priest, probably in a synagogue, probably there in Ephesus. And these are his sons. Next, these men are syncretists. And so much like their ancient forefathers that we have read so much about, they have melded the worship of Yahweh together with the worship of whomever. For their ancient forefathers, it was the Egyptian gods. For them, certainly, it is the gods of the Greco-Roman pantheon. But they are not at all opposed to combining the religion of Yahweh with the religion of pagans. And so now that they have heard the name of Jesus, they don't really know what that's about, but they'll bring that in too, because, hey man, if you can throw it at the wall and it sticks, sure, fine, whatever. And understand that these men were very influential amongst the pagans in Ephesus and elsewhere. Jewish magic was famous. And in part, this was because Jewish influence was so widespread through their various different synagogues that there was at least a superficial knowledge of that third commandment, though superficial indeed. So many of the pagans would not then use the name of the Lord, believing that they were taking it in vain, not because they regarded God as the true God, but because they were a superstitious people, and they applied that superstition to this as well. But these Jewish magicians would invoke that sacred name, and they would use it in what were incantations, ironically and obviously violating the third commandment themselves, and egregiously so. Nevertheless, that was their approach. Next, these men are in some senses frauds. But that doesn't mean that they've never truly been successful. In fact, I would virtually guarantee that they have been granted a great degree of success by the demons because it advantaged them to grant them this success. They are false teachers. And so giving them credibility advances the kingdom of Satan. And so I think they would have deferred to them not because they actually had power, but again, because it would help them more effectively lead others astray. Finally, understand that I implore you by Jesus whom Paul preaches is an incantation for them. Okay? They are regarding it as a spell. And we are very fortunate because some of these very same spell books, the ones that did not get burned at Ephesus, remain to this day. Princeton has one of them. Another institution known as the Bibliothèque Nationale in Paris has another. Probably mispronounced that, I really don't care, because the important thing is that you understand this is an incantation, and that is a statement which is supposed to obligate whatever god, or in reality demon, is being invoked. These are formulas, and they are spoken because they are supposed to guarantee a certain course of action by that particular false deity whose name is being plugged into that formula. That's what they're doing here with the name of Jesus. Could have been Apollos, now it's Jesus. Doesn't really matter as far as they're concerned. Now, does Jesus himself actually operate in this way ever, even with his servants? Is this what Paul is doing? He is binding the sovereign king of the universe to a certain course of action when he says, in the name of Jesus, demon be cast out, in the name of Jesus, be healed. Is this what Jesus was promising in the aforementioned John 14, 13 through 14, where he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." No. That is not what he is saying. Because name equals character. Thus you have this in John 17, 6. "I have manifested your name," Jesus speaking. This is him praying to the Father in the intercessory prayer. "Again, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Manifested there is key. Because how can one manifest a collection of words and syllables? Well, one indeed cannot. But one can manifest the character of the bearer of said name, and if that name is also a title, as is the case with Yahweh, then one can also manifest all that that title conveys, so long as that one is incarnate God, named Jesus. And indeed he did this perfectly according to Hebrews chapter 1 and many other places. So as you say, "in Jesus' name," at the end of your prayerful petition and praise, and mean by that, I hope, through Jesus' ministry, by his power, consistent with his will and character, so too did the apostles. But now back to these Jewish magicians. Recognize that to hammers, everything looks like a nail. And so incantation is as incantation does, except for the fact that Jesus is not obligated ever. He is gloriously free. And he certainly wouldn't be obligated by these half-Hebrew, half-pagan sons of Sceva slash Satan who just took his name in vain in an egregious way, especially egregious, violating that third commandment. And so this was for them an extremely bad idea for at least two reasons. First off, again, Jesus is not obligated to them to defend them. Not at all. But surely he is offended by what they have done. So they have not invoked his protection. They have just invoked his anger. So all that this can possibly accomplish is to bring judgment upon them. And indeed, that is exactly what is going to happen. This is not just going to be an action that the demons take in response to him, because Christ is sovereign over all things. You are to understand them as secondary agents of him exercising his will. And indeed, they will. Second, though, this was an extraordinarily bad idea, because as a consequence of the first point, the demons are also free under the reign of a sovereign God to do whatever they want to these men. And as I have said before to you, Christ has a bride that he loves, that he cares for, that he treats gently, that he carries. Satan just has whores. And with a whore, you use them, you abuse them, and you leave them with a disease. And that's exactly what Satan's demons are going to do in this situation. Case in point, verses 15 and 16. "And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, and utterly prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." So into the ring entered one demon versus seven sons of Sceva, and it turned out it wasn't even a fight. It was no contest. And part of what I think has happened here is that when Apollo, say, was being promoted, his name was being plugged into this formulaic equation, this incantation, the demons might have responded with this, you know, "fine, sure, I'll come out when you tell me to come out, because it validates you and you ultimately serve me, so okay." But invoking the name of Jesus, well, that's a very different matter. Because it was by the legitimate use of this name that the demons have been pushed around from place to place, from person to person. They have had to beg, as this name is being invoked, to not be cast out. By the Lord Jesus himself, they did this, or to be cast into pigs. They have been rendered powerless by this particular name. So imagine their response to this being stated, this terrifying, injurious name, when they find out that the people who are using it have no actual authority to be using it at all. With Peter and Paul and company, the demons were greatly hindered. But when these fools use this name, these demons perhaps are feeling around on their metaphysical necks for that familiar, divinely wrought and instituted dog collar that comes upon them when it is invoked, and lo and behold, there ain't no collar there. Dog is off his leash, and he's hungry, and they are what's for dinner. So one of the lessons here, of course, is that using the name of Jesus improperly leaves you worse off than you would have been if you'd have just not used it at all. And so to the present-day charismatics, with all their binding Satan tomfoolery, and the Roman Catholics who are equal parts Christian and pagan with their fake exorcisms, I must say you are frauds, indeed. But the Satan that you attempt to treat like a pet, oh, he's very real. And he's not going to be domesticated by you. His power and that of his demons only seem small in Scripture because of the comparison between he and Christ, in which his power is indeed small because Christ's power is infinite. But outside of that comparison, understand that he has raised with a Z, civilization after civilization. Consider also, you who believe yourselves to have dominion over him but have unwittingly made yourselves as instruments, what he does with his most prized instruments. Who would be the most prized instrument of Satan in Scripture? It would have to be Judas. He loves what Judas has done so much that he must indwell him as he performs that final act of betrayal. And then what does he do with Judas after he has done using him? He drives him to such points of despair and grief and guilt that he's led to commit suicide. Or just consider what has happened with these men. Driven naked, became a mockery and a derision, beaten violently. The power that these fools played with was vast, and it is all-consuming for those who are outside of Christ. Even for those who are found in Christ, this is not to be trifled with. A passage of Scripture that came up in conversation in my own home with my children this past week speaks to this. Jude 8, verses 16, skimming. These men, speaking of false teachers, also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme glorious ones. But Michael the archangel, when he, disputing with the devil, was arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men blaspheme the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of their own benefit. So woe to those who speak arrogantly concerning Satan and his demons. Satan has in fact been conquered by Christ, and utterly so, but that does not mean that he is somebody to be played with by us. Now, generally, I would give the gospel presentation at the end, and indeed I will hear again, but I'm going to give you a two-for-one in this particular sermon because it seems so entirely appropriate to recommend to you in the strongest terms that you seek protection from the Lord Jesus against the predations of the devil and of his demons. Lest you be much worse off than the seven sons of Sceva. Understand that their judgment is operating in the temporal plane, but there is a judgment far beyond that that exists for those who leave this life still a child of the devil. The devil will hand you over to the Lord Jesus, but not in the way that you want. You will leave this life having served him to be delivered to the Lion of Judah to be devoured and cast into the everlasting darkness. You will have served that subservient power all your life, and he will give you to a power that has no limit, that will uphold you in that eternal state, that will never let you perish, that will never let you be consumed. You think you ought to be afraid of the power that just sent these men running. You ought to be afraid of the power that created that power and all others. There is protection from the devil in Christ, and there is protection from the wrath of God in Christ. Flee to him, or this is just a small picture of what you will receive. Now, after that critical digression, we resume our study of the text directly, and we see that all parties involved in this situation have become famous. either for being fools or for being genuine parishioners of divine supernatural power, as was the case with Paul and the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Continuing in verse 17, "And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Also many of those who had believed," my emphasis there upon had is intentional, "kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices." I said these people had forsaken their false religion at a point previous to this, but it had evidently been more private, with more reservation. But all that changed when they saw what happened with the seven sons of Satan / Sceva. And as a consequence, this happens next. Continuing in verse 19, "Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and were burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." So with this, let us start by understanding the actual value of what they've just burnt to ashes. All total, these account for 50,000 days of wages for an average worker. According to my calculator, that would be 136.9 years of constant, no days off work, which is nearly two lifetimes. And notice here, not a single objection consisting of some form of Judas's objection to them simply burning all of this. Something like, you know, these things should have been sold and the proceeds should have been given to the poor. Because the Church of Christ does not think as Judas, who was a devil from the beginning, thought. We always value repentance over money. And so Paul never objects, nor does anybody else in Christ's church. This is a sweet and beautiful thing. Amen. Let it be. Our Lord pulled money from the mouth of a fish. He does not need any contributions from the kingdom of Satan. Now, I do want to say here that I don't think that all things that were once used for evil cannot be sold and that money used for something good. I think it depends upon what it is. So, for example, if you idolized a large screen TV, you should repent. And probably, I think, your repentance ought to manifest in you selling that so that you don't have that temptation there anymore. But I think you could keep the money. You could use it for some good purpose for your family or for the church. But the reason I think that in that particular situation and with other considerations along those lines is that TV itself is not inherently sinful. It's just the way that you used it that was sinful. Whereas these are satanic texts, which means that they are inherently sinful and so prime for the burning. Furthermore, what's going to happen to these books of incantations if these people do sell them? They're going to end up in somebody else's hands, correct? They're going to be put back into circulation. And because of the law of supply and demand, when there's a lot more supply, the prices get driven down, and so the market is opened up wider than it would have been before, so they're not going to put these things back on the market. They're going to destroy them. Now, the public way in which they did this, well, that's an entirely different thing. But either way, these needed to be destroyed. Now, at this point, I think I've satisfied the basic requirements for a preacher with respect to this text, at least in the eyes of most lay people. I think I could probably get away with this with all of you who are here, and that's not intended to be an offense to you or your understanding. But I pretty well exegeted the text, made various points of application. Doubtful, therefore, that any of you would really begrudge me for simply pulling the curtain and closing in prayer. However, if I were to do this, it would be an example of a very common, very American/Western way of preserving the great sin of an opulent society, which is comfort at the expense of Christian sacrifice. Employing a method that I refer to and have spoken to you about previously as preaching the text without actually preaching the text. And a preacher does this by, say, giving textual analysis, as I have. And they'll give you historical analysis, as I have. And they will give you application of most of the text, as I have. Maybe they'll even throw in a little red meat to the crowd by beating up on some of our favorite opponents, which I also have. This would be the charismatics and the Roman Catholics. But I do all of this, or I could, while neglecting glaring points of application, because they would make all of us very uncomfortable. Because if I did actually preach them as they are, they would call for a radical repentance from a kind of idolatry so common in the visible church and even the actual church that if we want to have any buts at all in our pews, guarantee that they will be there, we will soft pedal these, or more probably just omit them altogether. But if there is any reality to me standing before Christ on account of my teaching to you and giving an account of this to him, well, then I would not dare do this. And because, indeed, that is going to be a reality for me, I will not do it. And so, to begin this final point of application, I want to give you a hypothetical that has a root in an actual situation that I experienced in my past. A long time ago, when the kids were little, we used to go to various different neighboring malls, and most of the time we would buy absolutely nothing. We would just go there to get out of the house, and we would let the kids play at the little play areas. And we would sit and watch them in the seats that had been provided for parents. On one particular occasion, we were in North Olmsted Mall, and there was a young mother who was quite evidently Muslim based upon her head garb and the rest of her garments. And we engaged her in conversation for the sake of giving her the gospel. I can still remember her name because it is Rama, which, as she explained, was a tile, actually, in the primary mosque there in the city of Mecca. And so we had a very, very good conversation with this young woman to the point where we exchanged information and had agreed to have an in-home Bible study with her and her family. However, when her husband did return from whatever store he had been in the entirety of this conversation, it seemed that he would jeopardize this meeting, which indeed we believe is what happened, because we were never able to reach her. She never responded to us reaching out. That was the end of it. He was quite obviously not agreeable in the way that she was to us having that interaction with her for Christ and his family. So that is the real root. Here is the hypothetical for your consideration, and this will serve as a kind of thought exercise that will hopefully help us gauge how in consonance or out of consonance we are with what the Ephesian believers just did. What if Rama and her husband had become converted to Christ? What if this had sparked a citywide revival of Muslims in North Olmsted, which is a heavily Muslim town? What if these new saints wanted to demonstrate that Christ was everything and Muhammad was a damned liar, and they chose to accomplish this by going to the town square in North Olmsted, putting all of their Qurans in a pile, and burning them in full view of the public, which would certainly include many, many Muslims? Would we, as their local church, endorse this? And if we would not, why would we not? And now, before you answer this, I want to be honest with you about the consequences that this would bring. And I'll get there here in a bit, but let me remind you again of Acts 19, verses 19 and 20 again, so that we're thinking in the right way. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and were burning them in the sight of everyone, in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Okay, so now that we've reread that, before we make any hard determinations, let us again be sober-minded and honest about the consequences that a large group of former Muslim, now Christian converts burning Qurans in the public square would bring. And for this, actually, we're going to start with what these consequences meant for Paul, because history would indeed repeat. I think it would also be worse, but it would at least go something like it has gone here. And then after this, we will contextualize to our situation through what we already know from observation of religious Muslims. So looking ahead in the text, here is the outcome of this public desecration of the pagan sacred texts, which is exactly what this was: a public, deliberate desecration of Satan's sacred texts. Picking up in verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Obviously. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workers of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity is from this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable crowd, saying that these things made with hands are not gods. And not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be considered as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, is even about to be brought down from her majesty." When they heard this, they were filled with rage. Now I ask you, is rage, anger, under control? Nope. Rage is anger out of control, which has a predictable outcome. And we will see that as we continue. Going on, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Why would the disciples not let him go in there? Because Paul wouldn't have been leaving with his arms and his legs attached to his torso. They'd have torn him limb from limb. That would have been suicidal. And so they said, "The Lord has more work for you to do, brother." No. Going on, also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the meeting was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single cry arose from them all as they shouted. And how long did they shout? For about 2 hours. So you thought they were enraged before. Imagine the kind of anger that they have fomented by screaming for 2 hours the same thing, which was, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, after calming the crowd, the city clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here, who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful meeting. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot," which is what this was, "in connection with today's events, since there is no cause for which we can give as an account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the meeting, and on into the very first statement in chapter 20. Now, after the uproar had ceased, Paul, having summoned and exhorted the disciples, said farewell and left to go to Macedonia. So let's sum this up in terms of cause and effect. Cause, deliberately going to the center of town, taking everything that they regard as holy and burning it so that all of them could see it on purpose. That's the cause. What is the effect? The effect is a riot that threatened the lives of Christians and that ultimately led Paul to flee. At the request of the brethren, by their blessing, because to stay threatened his life. Now, what would be the effect of my hypothetical with the Muslims? I would say, if anything, it would be worse than this. I don't know that there would be anybody who would stand up who had that kind of clarity. I don't think that the incentive structures in our society require that Muslims or pagans in general have cooler heads. I don't know that they need somebody who stands up, need to have somebody who does and says, "You know what, we should really work this out through the legal system." Even if they did, though, there would still obviously be an uproar. Our church would be all over national news, social media, because we are the church that led to this conversion. They are a part of us. We'd likely be charged with hate crimes. And I think we'd be branded as the new Westboro Baptists, if you're familiar with that reference. So there you have the whole case set before you. So now I must ask for a verdict and to remind you of the initial question. Here it is again. What if we as a church sparked a citywide revival of Muslims in North Olmsted, which is a heavily Muslim town, and what if these new saints wanted to demonstrate that Christ was everything while Muhammad was a damned liar, and they chose to accomplish this by going to the town square in North Olmsted and burning all of their Qurans in full view of everyone? Would we support them? Or would we distance ourselves from them? Or might we even denounce them for not being loving or Christ-like, etc.? Well, not to belabor the point, but I think this depends on the degree to which our culture has infected our religion, because I think the case from Scripture is clear. This was for these people a sweet act of public repentance and a thing that honored God greatly. And surely then the motivation was not to cause social unrest, but neither are they to be understood as morons who did not understand what was going to happen as a result of them doing this. Still, though, the motivation was transparently evangelistic. What a testimony. God has showed up in the Apostle Paul. But when the sons of the devil attempted to invoke that same name, he wasn't there at all. In any kind of a benevolent way. And now, they have done an Elijah, have they not? Have they not demonstrated that there was no power in these books by burning them publicly like that, to no effect whatsoever? What has happened in Ephesus is a kind of baptism by fire. You see, baptism by water is a public identification with the Lord Jesus, and it was even more public in their day than it is commonly in ours, because it was held in rivers, which actually this church has done for most of its life, out of necessity. Here, though, you have public identification with Christ in the form of putting all of these books representing their past lives and their past idolatry in a big pile in full view of those who still hold to that idolatry and burning them. Although the outcome here was volatile, the action was an unmitigated good as far as Luke, Paul, and God were all concerned. So, I cannot speak for you as members of this church. Can't answer how you would respond. But if I were the pastor of such a revival of Muslims, as I have imagined up to illustrate this point, and they responded to their new faith this way, my response to them would be to bring all the matches and lighter fluid that they would ever need. And it is interesting, because Paul did not lead this. This is grassroots. This was them. These were their books, and they are the ones who burnt them. He simply did not stop them, nor did any other leader of the church. Would not be willing to rob them of this, would not be willing to rob that community of this, irrespective of the way that hell raged in response to it. Now, the nice thing about hypotheticals is, of course, that they are hypotheticals. They don't really cause us to confront anything real, and so we can accept a premise proven by them because it ain't never going to happen anyhow. We can all say yes, yes, and amen, and then we can maybe even sing Onward Christian Soldiers at the end of this and feel really, really good about ourselves. Nevertheless, nothing actually changes, and if that situation should occur, we would respond with no courage and no fidelity to what we see here in Scripture. Well, indeed, this situation is not going to occur. Okay? It will remain a hypothetical. I wish that it would, but I don't think I just conjured into being a revival in North Olmsted of this particular type with this particular effect. But while that will not occur, something like it is going to. You must understand that. Because that's the kind of church that you're in, to the glory of God. Indeed, opportunities for this sort of thing have arisen many times in this church's history already. There are those of us who have come close to getting arrested. We have been involved in near riots and things that could probably be considered actual riots. I remember one in particular at CSU, where there was a confluence of certain satanic actors who would be opposed to each other generally, but in order to oppose Satan were very happy to align, and these were the Muslims, on campus, and they were the LGBTQ plus yada, 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 yada people. I do believe that if there had not been security, that would have gotten very physical. What would you do as a member of this church if that happened to one of the other members of your church? How would you respond? How would you take that? Would you support them? Would you join the cacophony of criticisms based upon that's not loving, that's not Christ-like? Your response needs to be based on Acts chapter 19. Not anything from your culture, not anything that you've read outside of Scripture that contradicts this or is in conflict with it, because I assure you, no support for such action is given in any chapter of the purpose-driven life. No, the purpose-driven crowd is going to be the first to hand such Christians to the rioters to be dismembered. In fact, they have already proven that this is what they are going to do when the whole COVID fiasco occurred, because it was the purpose-driven author that was right there to throw all those churches under the bus that opened their doors because they recognized Christ as Lord and not Caesar. You going to join them? You going to find a way to justify what you are doing to the saints of the Lord Jesus through the pages of Scripture? Or are you going to accept the testimony that you've seen here today? Again, motivations matter. Motivations matter greatly. You're not to do this in order to incite violence. But if this is sincere and authentic, I'd rather be dead than stand in the way of this kind of an exhibition of public repentance. Now, as we wrap up, Christian, we have dealt with something very, very heavy. But let us step back just for a moment and gain some perspective. Consider what we just studied in Acts 19. Now consider the fact that we have gone from burning their books in the middle of town square to requiring their permission to read our book in public square. As I studied this week, I thought back to an interaction that I had with a particular police officer at a gay pride parade. And I got up and I read some of Scripture and I gave the basic gospel, and the response from the crowd was volatile, to say the least. To his credit, though, this particular police officer, unlike so many of his peers, actually did his job. And he stood in between me and them, and he would not be moved. And I do believe it was because of his presence that I was not physically assaulted, or worse. And I said to him, just kind of tongue-in-cheek, "Well, that went poorly." And he said to me, this is what I recalled this week, "Well, you know, if you poke the bear." And I was very offended by that and very annoyed and would have liked to go on a diatribe consisting of something like, "You know, it is my faith that built the foundations of this civilization, and now a sodomite in chaps is shaking everything that he has in front of toddlers, and you're telling me, buddy, you're telling me that I'm poking the bear." Now I am no longer offended by that, though, or merely offended. I'm angered, because I don't want to have been accused of poking the bear in light of the testimony that I've just seen. I want to be accused of having poached the bear and cut its head off and put it on a stake and driven that stake into the center of town, metaphorically speaking. I want to ruin publicly everything that is sacred to Satan and to his people. I want to dismantle this satanic world, all of these satanic institutions. I want to make them all come to naught to the best of my ability by the power of the Spirit and to heaven with the consequences. That's what I see in the pages of Scripture. And by golly, if we had done this, we would not be in the circumstance that we are in. If we had done a tenth of this, we would not have handed this civilization over to the pagans. These are my people. This is my history. This is my battle hymn of the Christian Republic. And I seek to honor it by selling all for Christ, not by selling out to the devil. And I pray that you are with me. And the final thing that I will say to you who do not know Christ is, this is repentance. This is what it looks like. If you have not done this, you do not know Christ. You occupy a place in a pew. And yet you will still occupy your place in hell. Our religion has not changed in the last 2,000 years. It is the same. Now, we in this day who genuinely know Christ have certainly become conditioned to be weak. But when such fires come, it will refine us. And we will respond as they did. Figure out what side you're on now. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace as we apply these things. We are weak and you are strong. The Ephesians were weak and you were strong. They were not exceptional people. They had an exceptional God. They were given exceptional power. They were given exceptional grace so that the former congregants that they used to engage in the things of darkness with were present when they were burning what they all used to fellowship around. Give us grace to do the same. Give us grace to decimate all that has connected us with Satan, that we might build a bridge for those who see it to Christ. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.